Once again, good morning, everybody. Do me a favor, grab your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 31. 1 Samuel chapter 31 is where we are today, where we're going to start out. We'll be a couple places in Scripture, but we'll start out here in 1 Samuel 31. We are continuing our series through the life of David. And just to reset your expectations, despite what Jen said, I am not killing anything today, figuratively or literally, okay? 1 Samuel 31. I'm going to read this passage through its entirety, and then we'll pray, and then we'll see what we have here. You can also follow along in the screens, and you can also grab a Bible in your seats if you don't have one. Starting in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 31, this is what we read. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the Israelites fled before them, and many fell dead on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. Interesting name for a child. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came and occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put Saul's armor in the temple of the Asherethes and fastened his body to the well of Bethshan. When the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men marched through the night to Bethshan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted for 7 days. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we just recognize, God, that there is nothing of significance that can happen in the next 35, 40 minutes, God, apart from your Holy Spirit doing his work, Lord. Anything else that we do, God, apart from your Holy Spirit, would be ultimately meaningless. And so, Father, we know your Holy Spirit is here because your children are gathered together. And so, God, I pray that he would speak through me in this message. Father, I pray that he would get the truths across that you want to be got across in this particular message, Father. And I pray, Father, that all of us, myself included, would respond to these truths the way that you want us to do that. And we ask this all in your son's name. Amen. Well, as you can probably tell from the passage we just read, we have a little bit of a serious message today. There's going to be no selfie sticks in today's message. Sorry to disappoint you about that. But today's message is going to be a serious message because we are dealing with a serious topic today. We have been in the series through the life of David for about 5 or 6 weeks now, and the reason we chose to do this series, we explained the first couple weeks in the series, is because we really do believe that the story of David has the potential to be the story of each and every one of us. David was an ordinary man. He was an ordinary man, however, who did extraordinary things, not because of him, but because of his faith, because in response to his faith, God chose to work through David. And that is how God usually responds to faith. He does extraordinary things through ordinary people. But as we have seen in this series, David is not by himself, right? David interacts with other people through this particular story that we have read so far in 1 Samuel. And one of the main people that we have come across over and over and over again has been this man by the name of Saul, King Saul, the other king in Israel. And the way that we have sort of portrayed Saul so far in this series is that Saul has been portrayed as little more than just kind of like a villain, right? This foe, this enemy of David who is getting in the way of David and what God wants to accomplish through David. And I don't know about for you, but for me, it's kind of tempting to see Saul as little more than that. Every hero needs a villain. Superman has Lex Luthor, Batman has Joker, David, it seems, has Saul. But to dismiss Saul as just a villain that is in this story to give it a little bit of drama or some conflict or some flair is to make what I think is a pretty big mistake. Because we have to realize that we believe this is a true story, which means that the people in this story are real people. David was a real person, so was Saul. And like any real person, Saul was a complicated figure. He had some bad moments, yes. Saul also had some good moments, and he sort of had anything in between. And as you begin to really study the life of Saul, as I have done over the past couple of weeks or so, you begin to realize something that I think is a little bit scary. And that is that although every single one of us in this room has the potential to be like a David, every single one of us in this room also has the potential to be like a Saul. And whether or not we end up in this life more like David and or more like Saul is actually completely dependent upon us. It's completely dependent upon the choices and the decisions that we make in this life. And when you begin to realize that, the question that I think jumps to the front of your mind is, okay, well then, what is it that made King Saul, King Saul? What is it that made King Saul, King Saul? If you're paying attention as we read, you just saw the end of Saul. And there's no way around it. It is a very dark ending. It is a very ugly ending. But it's a fitting ending. It's a fitting ending for someone who just a couple of chapters before in 1 Samuel 28 was referred to as the enemy of God. Saul lived his life in such a way that he became God's enemy. So how did Saul fall so far, so fast? And how do we avoid the same mistake? Well, we don't talk a lot about sermon titles here in this church, but I have entitled today's sermon, The Anatomy of a Failed Life. The Anatomy of a Failed Life, because that's what I think Saul's life is. Saul's life is ultimately a failed life. And we're going to see why. And we're going to see what we can learn from it. So do me a favor, turn with me in your Bibles now to 1 Samuel 15, okay? We're going to back up a little bit in the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 15. And as you turn there, I did an interesting sort of experiment this past week. I had some time by myself on Monday, and so I decided to read through the entire book of 1 Samuel in one sitting. And I did that with a very specific purpose in mind. I wanted to read through it as though I had never read the book of 1 Samuel before, as though I had never been familiar with the story before. And I wanted to see the impressions that I formed about Samuel or Saul. I wanted to see the impressions I formed about David as I was introduced to them for the first time. And it proved to be a very interesting exercise for me because there was something that happened that I didn't expect. And that is that when Saul first comes on the scene, I found out that I actually really liked him. In fact, when Saul is first introduced to us, he really comes across as an endearing sort of character. You can read about Saul's introduction back in 1 Samuel 9. We don't have the time to go there. But really the first time we see Saul is when Samuel, the prophet of God, is telling Saul that he is going to be the next king over Israel. And when Saul hears that he's going to be the next king over Israel, do you know what his response is? It's not the pride and the arrogance that we see towards the end of his life. Really, the reaction that Saul has is one of humility. In fact, in response to this news that he's going to be king over Israel, Saul says, listen, I come from the smallest tribe in all of Israel. He says, I come from the most insignificant family in the smallest tribe in all of Israel. In other words, I am literally one of the most insignificant people in this entire nation. There's no way I'm destined for great things. I am not going to be king over Israel. I mean, Saul's response is really one of humility, and it's kind of an endearing sort of scene. And that complicated things a little bit for me, because it showed me that this anatomy of a failed life was going to be a lot more difficult than I thought it was going to be, because it would have been a lot easier for me if Saul had come on the scene sort of guns blazing with this pride and this arrogance, because then I could talk today about the dangers of pride and arrogance and how if you want to be an enemy of God, then you live a prideful life. And listen, that may be true. In fact, I think it is true. But that wasn't Saul's problem, at least not initially. And then as I continue to read through the book of 1 Samuel, I faced another problem. You know, if you've ever heard a pastor talk before on how to have a failed life, they will say there's no surer way to have a failed life than to not believe in God. You reject Jesus, you reject God, you will have a failed life. That is absolutely true. That also was not Saul's problem. As you read through the book of 1 Samuel, it is clear that Saul expressed a belief in God basically until the day that he died. And not only that, and this really surprised me, but usually what is the mark of a bad king in the Bible in God's eyes is that the king worships false idols, believes in other gods besides the true God. As far as we can tell, Saul never did that in his life. We have no indication of Saul worshiping a false god. which means that Saul maintained some sort of belief in the true God until the day that he died. And you know what that means? That means that it is possible to express a belief in God and still be an enemy of God. And I don't know about you, but that's scary for me because it adds weight to what I said earlier. You know, I know I said when I said that all of us in this room have the potential to be like a King Saul, some of you immediately excluded yourself from this message. You said, well, there's no way I could be like King Saul. I believe in God. I'm like David. I wish so-and-so were here. They really need to hear this message. Listen, this message is not a message for so-and-so, okay? This message is a message for all of us. None of us get out of this message, myself included. So if Saul's problem was not his arrogance, at least not at the beginning, if Saul's problem wasn't his lack of belief in God, then what was Saul's problem? Well, that's why I've brought you here to 1 Samuel chapter 15. As I was reading through 1 Samuel, this chapter jumped out to me as the key. In 1 Samuel 15, we find what is at the heart of Saul's problem. We find the key to Saul's disobedience, to Saul's becoming an enemy of God. As 1 Samuel 15 opens up, Saul has been king over Israel for several years now. David, just so you know, is not on the scene yet. David doesn't appear until the next chapter. So Saul is the only king in Israel right now. And at this point in Saul's reign, he's had some victories. Saul has also had some failures. And as chapter 15 opens, the Israelites are at war with a group of people known as the Amalekites. And the Amalekites, in case you don't know, they're just like the Philistines that we looked at with David and Goliath. They're this group of people that Israel has been at war with basically ever since the book of Exodus. And so for hundreds of years, the Amalekites have been the source of nuisance and frustration to the Israelite people. And so God decides it's time for something to be done about the Amalekites. And so he sends his prophet Samuel to give Saul this instruction. Pick it up in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 15. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up to Egypt." To waylay, by the way, means to attack by surprise. I didn't know that. I had to look that up this past week, so that's why I share it with you. Verse 3, "Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." So what does God instruct here? Well, God basically gives Saul two commandments. He says, first of all, I want you to go to war against the Amalekites. And implied in here, though he doesn't say explicitly, is you will defeat the Amalekites. I will give you victory against them. And then that leads to the second part of the command. Second command is once you have victory against them, he says, I want you to basically completely destroy them. I want you to wipe them off the face of the earth. I want you to destroy their people. I want you to destroy their possessions. I even want you to destroy their animals, their livestock. Now, I know this sounds pretty disturbing to us. And in another message, another time, it would be totally appropriate to talk about why God would order such a thing. We don't have time to go into detail on that today. Suffice to say for our purposes, the Amalekites were evil people. And they had been evil people who had done evil things for hundreds of years. And our God is a God of grace, yes, but our God is also a God of justice. And after hundreds of years of putting up with the evil of the Amalekites, God finally said, enough is enough, and it's time for them to experience his justice. And so that's what we see in this passage. So God gives Saul this very clear command, defeat the Amalekites, and when you do, completely destroy them. So Saul obeys the first part of the command. He goes to war against the Amalekites. But when it comes time for him to completely destroy them the way God has said, this is what Saul does. Pick it up in verse 7 of this passage. It says, "Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed." So what does Saul do? Well, Saul obeys the first part of God's command. He goes to war against the Amalekites. But when it comes to that second part, the command to destroy the Amalekites completely, Saul doesn't do that. As we see in this passage, he spares their king. And he spares some of the livestock. And so Saul, what does Saul do? Well, he only partially obeys God. Or said another way, ultimately Saul ends up disobeying God. And if you've ever heard a sermon on Saul before, Have you ever heard a sermon on 1 Samuel 15 before? That is usually where the pastor kind of stops. And usually the lesson then we get from this, and most of these messages are, the problem with Saul is that Saul could only be partially obedient to God. And all of us can't just be partially obedient to God, we need to be completely obedient to God. And so that was Saul's problem. That's the big mistake that Saul made. But I'll tell you what, I'm not satisfied with that. And the reason I'm not satisfied with that is, listen, David was only partially obedient to God. Okay, David was no saint. David disobeyed God on several different occasions. We saw an instance of that last week. We're going to see it again in a couple of weeks when David brings the ark to Jerusalem and doesn't do what God says. We're going to see it in a big way after Easter in probably the most famous story of David's life, David and Bathsheba, when David commits adultery and when David essentially commits murder. David himself, at best, only partially obeyed God. But he was never rejected in the way that Saul was. He was never called an enemy of God like Saul was. And so that shows me that there's something else that is going on here with Saul. And indeed, as you continue to read through this passage, you find out that there is. Because as we continue to read through this passage, we find something very interesting. Although it is clear that Saul disobeyed God, and although it is made painfully clear to Saul that he disobeyed God, what we find as we continue on in this passage is Saul actually believes that he has done what God has asked him to do. Saul actually believes that he has obeyed God. And that shows me that there's something else going on here. So let's continue on in the story and let me see you, show you how I get that. We'll jump down to verse 13. Saul doesn't completely obey God. God, of course, knows about it. And so God sends his prophet Samuel to confront Saul about it. And as Samuel comes to confront Saul about it, before Samuel is even able to say something, Saul gives Samuel this very interesting greeting. And it's the first indication that we have that there's something not quite right here. Look with me at verse 13. It says, "When Samuel reached him, Saul said, 'The Lord bless you, I have carried out the Lord's instructions.'" And let me read that again. "When Samuel reached him, Saul said, 'The Lord bless you, I have carried out the Lord's instructions.'" Now, what a curious little introduction, right? As Samuel is coming to tell Saul, "You have disobeyed God," before Samuel can say anything, what does Saul say? He says, "Hey, God bless you. Just so you know, I have done everything that God has asked me to do." And we may think, well, Saul is lying, right? The woman doth protest too much. He's trying to cover up his disobedience. But as we continue on, we see that's not the case. Saul legitimately believes that he's done what God has asked him to do. Continue on, verse 14. This is Samuel's response to Saul's greeting. Verse 14, "But Samuel said, 'What then is the bleating of sheep in my ears? What is the lowing of cattle that I hear?'" Now, do you understand what Samuel is saying here in verse 14? Do you understand the implication of this verse? What Samuel is saying is that as Saul is telling Samuel that he has completely obeyed everything that God has asked him to do, literally Saul is having to yell over the baas of the sheep that he did not destroy. Okay, the evidence of Saul's disobedience is literally all around him. It's like the Wizard of Oz, right? Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. And that's what Samuel is saying here. He's saying, "Samuel, how in the world can you say that you've just done everything that God has asked you to do? I can hear your disobedience all around you." And we think in this, well, Saul is trapped, right? Obviously, now he has to confess that he messed up. But he doesn't do that. Look with me at verse 15. "Saul answered, 'The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest.'" So yes, Saul does admit that he didn't destroy all the animals the way God asked, but as we continue on, it's clear he doesn't think there's anything wrong with that. Verse 16, "Enough, Samuel said to Saul, 'Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night.'" And I love Saul's reaction. He says, "Tell me," like he's expecting some really good news. Verse 17, "Samuel said, 'Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, go and completely destroy these wicked people, the Amalekites, wage war against them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?'" So here we see Samuel get very direct with Saul, right? And that would imply that, yes, that Samuel believes that Saul doesn't believe that he's done anything wrong. And that is confirmed in the next two verses. And the next two verses, men and women, and then the two verses that follow that we'll see in a moment. But the next two verses, this is the heart of Saul's problem. This is why Saul is an enemy of God. Look at what Saul says in response to Samuel, verse 20. He says, "But I did obey the Lord. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of which was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." So what is Saul doing here? At the same time, Saul is admitting, yes, we didn't destroy all the sheep. At the same time, Saul is admitting, yep, we didn't kill the king of the Amalekites. How does Saul begin that statement? "But I did obey the Lord. But I did do what God asked me to do." And if I were Samuel, at this point, I would put my hand on Saul's shoulders. And I'm not a violent man, but I do think I would shake him a little bit right now. And I would look at him in the eyes and I would say, "Saul, what is going on in that big old head of yours? What is going on? Why do you keep on insisting that you have done what God has asked you to do? The evidence of your disobedience is all around you. I can literally hear it as we're speaking. Saul, you yourself admitted that you haven't done what God instructed. So why do you keep on insisting that you have done everything that God has asked you to do?" I mean, what's going on here, right? Well, as I said, I think this is the heart of Saul's problem. So what is it? Well, in order to explain that, I want to share with you a story from the life of a friend of mine. I have a friend of mine who from college who made a horrible mistake out of college. He got married right out of college. That wasn't his horrible mistake. His horrible mistake was he cheated on his wife in the first couple of years of their marriage. And his wife found out about it, and his wife decided that she wanted a divorce. And my friend didn't want to get a divorce. And so this is what my friend did. And it's going to sound like I'm making up the story, but it is true. This is really what my friend did. My friend comes from a very wealthy family. And so my friend, in the midst of all the divorce talk, he took his then wife down to Balboa Peninsula, Balboa Bay. And they rented a boat for the two of them to go on. And so they went on this private little tour of the bay. And if you've ever been there before, you know it's stunning. And probably the thing that stands out to you the most, right, are these multi-million dollar homes that line the bay. And so my friend at one point, he stopped the boat in the middle of the water there somewhere, and he said to his wife, he said, "I want you to look around you." So his wife looked around her, and my friend said this. He said, "If you leave me, this is the type of lifestyle that you are leaving. This is the type of lifestyle that I can provide for you." He said, "You say the word, and I will get you one of these houses here along the shore. If you leave me, this is the type of lifestyle that you are leaving, so please don't leave me." That's what my friend said. And my friend's wife, to her credit, my friend's wife looked at him, and she said, "Listen, this stuff doesn't matter to me." She said, I didn't get married to you because of what you could provide for me materially. She said, "The reason I got married to you is because I love you, and I want to stay committed to you and you alone for the rest of your life, and I want you to stay committed to me and me alone for the rest of my life. None of this other stuff matters to me." And then my friend's wife said this. She said, "Listen, if you promise me right now that you will never cheat on me again throughout the rest of our marriage, I'll call off the divorce. I'll stay with you." And my friend thought about it for a second, and do you know what he said? He said, "I can't promise that to you." And my friend's wife threw him over the boat. No, she didn't do that. Should have, but she didn't do that. No, my friend's wife ended up leaving him. And who can blame her, right? Because what my friend did, and he's come a long way since then, but what my friend did was insulting. Because it wasn't just that my friend cheated on his wife. That would be one thing. But it was that my friend thought that he could make up for that cheating, for that continued cheating, by providing his wife nice things, and that somehow that would make it okay. And in doing so, my friend was trying to completely redefine what marriage is all about. Listen, we don't get married to someone for what they can provide for us materially. If that's the case, then I feel sorry for my wife because she married a dud. And in which case, I also married a dud too, just so you know, okay? We don't get married to someone for what they can provide for us materially. We get married to someone because we love them and we want to stay committed to them for the rest of their lives. And we want them to stay committed to us for the rest of our lives. And there is nothing that can substitute for that commitment. By my friend thinking that there was something that could substitute for that commitment, my friend was trying to redefine what marriage was all about. He was trying to do marriage on his own terms, and he thought that his wife should go along with that. He thought that his wife should be okay with that, and that's insulting. And I find an incredible parallel between that story and what Saul is doing here in this passage. Listen, when we come to God, when we start this whole journey, this whole relationship with God, what is it that God wants from us? What is it that God requires of us? It's a lot like marriage, right? It's commitment. God wants belief, yes. God wants faith. But in Scripture, faith, belief always expresses itself in obedience, in doing what God has asked us to do. This is what Jesus says in John 15:14, when he says, "You are my friends if you do what I command." This is what John says in 1 John 2:4. "When whoever says, 'I know Jesus, I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person." When we come to God, what are we saying? We're saying, "My life is no longer my own. My life is now yours, God. And I will show that to you, God, by striving to do what you have asked me to do." We won't do it perfectly all the time, but that is the goal. That is the desire. Our relationship with God is not doing what we think is best. Our relationship with God is doing what God thinks is best. And that's what God requires us. That's the terms of the deal. And since God is God and we are not, we come to God on his terms. Saul's problem was not disobedience. Okay, David was disobedient. Abraham was disobedient. Moses was disobedient. Peter was disobedient. All of God's servants have been disobedient. Saul's problem was not disobedience. Saul's problem is that it is evident he never truly committed to God in the first place. Saul's problem is it is evident he never came to God on God's terms. And that is what we see in this insistence that he has not done anything wrong. Why does Saul keep on saying that he's not done anything wrong? Well, he explains it to Samuel on several occasions. He says to Samuel, "Yes, Samuel, yeah, we didn't destroy all the sheep the way that God asked us to, but didn't you hear me? We're going to take some of the best of that sheep, and we're going to sacrifice it to God, and that is going to make everything okay." But what's the problem with that? God didn't say anything about sacrifice. He didn't say he wanted a sacrifice in this situation. Saul is like my friend saying to his wife, if we stay married, I'm still going to cheat on you, but I'll offer you nice things, so that makes it okay, right? Saul was trying to change the rules, and he thought God should be okay with it. Saul was not coming to God on God's terms. He was coming to God on his own terms. He never expressed a true commitment to God. And that's the key difference between, say, David and Saul. David disobeyed God. But when David was confronted with his disobedience, how did David respond? He didn't try to justify it. He didn't try to explain it away. We'll see in several weeks. He didn't say to God, "Well, God, I did marry Bathsheba, so that makes everything okay," right? No. David said, "I have sinned before the Lord." David realized, "Yep, I did not do what God has asked me to do." Saul could never get to that place. One author writes the following: "Saul's sin was a common one for religious people. He simply followed his own opinions and will. He departed a little from what the Lord revealed. He offered sacrifices to God, and he thought God should be satisfied with that. Yet he sacrificed something the Lord had said he did not want. This is not faith. This is religion. Religion does not care what God really wants. Religion gives God what it wants to give and expects God to accept anything. When it came to obedience, Saul would obey parts of what the Lord revealed, and he thought God should be satisfied with that." And as this author indicates, this is a common sin. In fact, probably many of us in this room have committed this sin at one time or another. The sin of Saul, men and women, is the sin of the boyfriend and girlfriend who are sleeping with one another outside of marriage. And although that is a clear violation of what I think God's word says, where sex is only reserved for a husband and wife in a marriage relationship, this couple thinks it's okay because, you know, they just volunteered to join a rooted group, or they just volunteered to go to India over the summer, and they think God is going to be so pleased with their sacrifice over here that he's going to completely ignore their disobedience over there. The sin of Saul is the sin of someone who has received a clear command from God to do something. Maybe be a pastor. Maybe quit one job and join another job. Maybe give a portion of income to some organization or something. But they refuse to do it. But they think it's okay because they've just started volunteering at a soup kitchen on Saturday morning. I mean, they do more than the average Christian, and so God should be pleased with that. We pastors are experts at the sin of Saul. Do you know how many pastors have been horrible husbands and horrible fathers, all in the name of religious service to God? There is a very famous pastor out there. He's been dead for several decades. I won't say his name. If I did, many of you would know who he was. You've read his books. He's still in print today. But evidently, this pastor was a horrible husband. In fact, after he died, his wife remarried, and his wife said this. She said, "My former husband, the pastor, loved God, but my current husband loves me." And this pastor thought he could make up for his disobedience to honor and cherish his wife, all in the name of religious service to God. And that's insulting, because that's not coming to God on God's terms. It's making up your own rules and saying, well, God should be okay with it. And in Saul's eyes, at least, or in God's eyes, at least, when it pertained to Saul, that was a really big deal. Verse 22. But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." And look at what God calls Saul's actions here. He calls it rebellion. He calls it arrogance. He calls it idolatry. Remember I said that as far as we know, Saul never worshipped a false god in his life? According to this verse, he might as well have, because his actions in this chapter are idolatry. And it is idolatry, because Saul's not worshiping God, he's worshiping himself. He's doing whatever he thinks is right and thinks God should be accepting of that. And you know, it's interesting, if you read on in this passage, you will see that Saul finally admits that what he did was wrong. But if you read on even further, you'll see why Saul admits that what he did was wrong. He doesn't want God to reject him as king because he's afraid about being embarrassed in front of the fellow Israelites. Saul is only thinking about himself. And that's what leads to that chapter that we read at the beginning of this message, 1 Samuel 31. And it's a dark chapter, one of the darker chapters in all of Scripture. Why? Because we see here Saul take his own life. He commits suicide. The Israelites are at battle against the Philistines. Saul gets mortally wounded by one of the Philistines. Saul is worried about what they're going to do to him when they find him. And so Saul eventually takes out his sword, and we're told he falls on it. It's one of seven suicides that we have in Scripture. And I know it's tempting to look at that and say, well, God is trying to teach us something about suicide and whether those who commit suicide can go to heaven or not. And just so you know, that's not the purpose of Saul's suicide. I know some of you would be interested in this. The Bible says, men and women, there is only one sin that's unforgivable in Scripture, and that sin is clearly not suicide. And that's all we need to know that we will see people, I believe, who have taken their life in heaven. Absolutely, we will. So this passage is not meant to give us some sort of theology of suicide. What this passage is meant to show us is that in Saul's life, Saul's commitment to doing things his own way continued right up until the end. In this moment, rather than cry out to God, in this moment, rather than trust God's plan, whatever it might be, Saul did what he always did. He took matters into his own hands. He did what he thought was best. And that's why I don't think we'll see Saul in heaven. Not because Saul committed suicide, but because Saul never gave God what God really wanted. Commitment. True, genuine faith that expresses itself in this desire to do what God has asked us to do. In fact, in many ways, Saul reminds me of the man Jesus talks about in Matthew 7. When he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who have done the will of my Father who is in heaven." And what Jesus is saying in that verse is at the end of time, it's not enough to say that we just had some sort of belief in God here in this earth. The faith that God wants is a faith of commitment that expresses itself in doing what God has asked us to do in obedience. We won't always do it right, but there is this desire to do what is right. We come to God on His terms, not on our own terms. Saul could never get that. And that's why Saul's life is a failed life. So what do we learn from Saul's life? What do we learn from Saul's death? A few lessons for us. First one is this. We come to God on His terms and not ours. We come to God on His terms and not ours. There are some times that I read through this book and I don't like some of what God has said. I don't like some of the commands that God has given. I don't agree with them. I've said to God before, I think the Christian life would be a lot easier, God, if you didn't include these particular words. And whenever I encounter something like that, I always realize I have two choices. The first choice is to say, God, I don't like it, I don't agree with it, so I'm not going to do it. I'm going to ignore it's there. I'm going to find a way around it. By the way, this is what I see happening a lot today when it comes to the Bible's teaching on sex and sexuality. I don't like it, so I'm just going to ignore it. That's one way. The other way is to say, God, I don't like it. I don't agree with it. But when I came to you, I said that my life is no longer my own. And so because you have said it, I'm going to do it. The first way is the way of Saul. The second way is the way of David. I like this quote that I came across just yesterday. It says this, "This is God's universe, and God does things His way. You may have a better way, but you don't have a universe." We come to God in His terms and not ours. Number two, there's no substitute for obedience. There's no substitute for obedience. We're not saved based on what we do. We are saved based on our faith, on our belief in Jesus Christ. But that belief, that faith, a genuine faith, always expresses itself in obedience. And at the end of the day, there is no substitute for obedience. If you are sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend, the best thing that you can do is not join a rooted group. The best thing that you can do is not go to India this summer. Those are great things. Do them. It's not the best thing that you can do. The best thing that you can do is what? Is to bring this area of your life that's not in obedience to God and to bring it into obedience to God, to stop sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend. If your marriage is suffering right now, the best thing that you can do is not volunteer at on the board of another charitable organization. The best thing that you can do is not volunteer to lead another Bible study. The best thing that you can do is to get help for your marriage, is to reconcile that relationship. If God has placed a clear calling on your life to do something, as God did, I believe, 14 years ago in my life when he called me to be in the church, when he called me to be a pastor, the best thing that you can do is not what I did for the next 4 years, which is, God, I'm not going to be a pastor, but I will be the best Christian at Goldman Sachs that you have ever seen, okay? That's not the best thing that you can do. The best thing that you can do is say, okay, God, if you have asked me to do it, I will do it. There's no substitute for obedience. And if you're sitting here today and you find out that you have messed up, you haven't done what God has asked you to do, that's okay. All of God's servants have failed in some way. But rather than justify it, rather than try and explain it away, just admit it to God. You know what, God? I haven't done what you've asked me to do. And I need your help. So would you help me do it? There's no substitute for obedience. And then number three, God longs, God loves to extend grace to His people. God longs, God loves to extend grace to His people. Now, I know this one looks like it's from left field, right, in relation to this message. But I absolutely see it in the life of Saul and his death, and I see it in this passage. You know, people have noted before that there's an incredible similarity between Saul's death here in 1 Samuel 31 and Jesus' death in the Gospels. You see, when Saul died, it was thought to be the end of hope for God's people. Their king had died, right? And that means the enemy, in this case, the Philistines, had won. But we know better. Because Saul's death paved the way for David to be king. And when David was king, it was the greatest season of blessing. It was the greatest outpouring of God's grace that God's people had ever seen up until that moment. Similarly, when Jesus died, people thought it's the end of hope for God's people, right? Our king is dead, and the enemy, in that case, Satan had won. But we know better. Jesus' death led to the greatest outpouring of grace that God's people had ever seen, because it opened the door for the forgiveness of sins. And what that shows me is God loves to show grace to his people. He will take even the darkest, bleakest of circumstances, and he will turn it around so that he can show grace to his people. And so there's an incredible similarity between Saul's death and Jesus' death, but there's a key difference as well. Through Saul's death, we get a warning. We get a warning of what a lifetime of disobedience and rebelliousness leads to. Through Jesus' death, we get an invitation to leave that life of rebelliousness behind and to head on a new life, a life of following Jesus, of committing to him and experiencing his grace and his forgiveness. Some of you are headed down the path of Saul, and I want to warn you, at the end of that path is destruction. But right now, Jesus is extending an invitation to you to get off that path, to receive forgiveness for your obedience, and to get on a new path. It's the way of David, or better, it is the way of Jesus. Will you accept that invitation? Will you be more like a Saul in this life, or will you be more like a David in this life? The choice is entirely up to you. Here's how we're going to close. We're going to close today with a picture of God's grace. We're going to close with communion. And we're going to do it sort of old school style. We haven't done this in a while, but rather than pass the trays down to you, we have tables all throughout the worship center, down here in front, in the middle there. If you're up there, it's at the back. And the reason we've done that is because we want this to be a time of reflection for you. And so during the next two songs, anytime during these songs that you feel led, we want you to come to these tables. And we want you to grab a cup representing the blood of Christ. We want you to grab a cracker representing the body of Christ. And we want you to do with it what you will. In other words, some of you may take it immediately. That's great. We're not going to do it together as a church. So if you want to take it immediately, you can. Some of you may want to pray a little bit. You may want to worship a little bit first. You may want to have just some one-on-one with God. That's great too. Some of you may decide today you're not in a place to take communion. That's okay too. But we want to open this time up to you to allow God to speak to you however he may out of this message. So our band's going to lead us in a couple of songs, but before we go there, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you, God, for the life of Saul. God, I thank you for the warning that you have given us in the life of Saul, God. Because, Father, it shows us, Lord, that when we continue down a path of rebelling against you, God, it shows us what happens, and God, we need to know that. But God, I thank you, Father, that your last word is not the life of Saul, God. That your last word is ultimately the life of Jesus and his death and his resurrection, which is a picture of the grace that you long to show each and every one of us. God, I am so convinced that even if in his final moments, in his final breaths, Saul cried out to you, God, that you would forgive him of everything that he had done in the past. If he committed to you, God, you would extend forgiveness of sins. And Father, I pray that some people sitting here today would hear that, Lord. Those who have chosen the wrong path. Maybe they even have been coming to church for years, God, but they realize, you know what, I've never come to you on your terms. I've come to you on my own terms, God. And today, you would just be speaking that message of grace, which is, I want to receive you. You can turn from the path you're headed down, and you can receive my grace and forgiveness. And God, if someone would be willing to make that decision today, God, I pray, Father, that they would, and they would experience and know, Father, that you have forgiven them and that you have sent your Holy Spirit to live within them, God, and there is a whole new journey that awaits them. And God, I think it's so cool that one of their first acts would be the act of communion. God, I believe for all of us there is some sort of message you have in this message today, God, and so I pray, Father, that you would impress upon that upon our hearts, whatever it is, Father, and you would use this time as you will. We love you, Father, so much. We thank you so much, God. And we ask all this in your Son's name.